We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 19 in most of your books. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it should say there at the top of the area. All right, we spent a lot of time talking about how the Holy Spirit interfaced people in the Old Testament. Remember that we all interface with the Holy Spirit in terms of our life force. We are alive. We have people say, I felt that in my spirit or whatever. I mean, ordinary people who are not born again. We are alive. We have a life or an energy force in us that causes us to live. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit to all men. And then there are those of us who are born again, and that means we are spiritually alive. We have a different depth of life, a spiritual life, that allows us to walk with God, to obey God, to hear God, do all manner of things relating to God that we couldn't do before we were born again. Paul said, the very thing I want to do before I was born again, I couldn't do it. The thing I didn't want to do, I found myself doing. He said, thanks be to God, Jesus died and sent me the Spirit so that I could now obey God and do those things. And then we have the interface with the Spirit that relates to the fact that we are empowered to do special things. Ministry, special knowledge, special understanding enables us to represent Him well, to be His stewards in the earth. And we see this experience happening to people at Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Spirit fell upon them. And those who were shy and timid and afraid became bold, and they went out and they shared, and they were able to work miracles and do all manner of things. They were able to share their testimony. They were not afraid to suffer. In fact, they didn't even consider it a problem anymore. They were able to stand up and face difficulty because the Holy Spirit had come upon them for these purposes. That kind of Holy Spirit visitation comes and goes. Some people call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went on lots of people, lots of times in the Old Testament. The prophets to prophesy, the various leaders to lead, Abraham, Noah, Jacob, all these various people, Joseph, give him wisdom to know how to govern, the judges, all manner of people, including Old Testament people like John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Christ, who was an Old Testament person, Zachary and Elizabeth. Because nobody becomes a New Testament person until they're born again, even though they're featured in the New Testament, but they're not born again. And Mary, none of those people could be born again until Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So all these people had the Holy Spirit come upon them for various things. We hear Peter getting a wisdom from God that you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. That's the Holy Spirit. He said, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, Peter. The Holy Spirit told you that. So we see the Holy Spirit interfacing with people that way. And part of the process of the way we're trying to teach this is for us to see that there is available to us and each and every one of us every day this gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to become who we're supposed to be, to become powerful and have authority, to be able to be at rest and at peace and not afraid, to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. This is how we're supposed to live our life after we're born again, by the process of the Holy Spirit, the process called sanctification, the process that causes us to become more and more like Jesus. And that is supposed to be a regular part of how we live every day. Am I in the Spirit today? Am I not in the Spirit today? And it has nothing to do with whether we're born again or not. It has to do with whether or not we are inviting the Spirit into our life to enable our life to function the way it's supposed to. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit anointed and empowered John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, for this very important and unique ministry. John the Baptist was an Essene. He belonged to a denomination of Israel called the Essenes. He lived in the desert in a monastic community. They didn't drink. They also didn't bathe, a whole lot of other things, but they did bathe, but not much. Anyway, the point is they lived in a very austere, hermit-like existence there. And they moved there because they thought that Israel was going to hell in a handbasket. They moved out of the community because it was just too corrupt for them. And they moved out there and they led this monastic life. Now, if you look at denominations of Israel at the time of Christ, you got the Pharisees who believed were saved by keeping the law. And Sadducees who didn't believe in any of that, but they were religious people. They were churchgoers. And they thought that was enough. That the Bible was kind of like Aesop's fables. It was good allegory. A lot of these people tended to be more politically oriented than they were spiritually oriented. In fact, they were taught that being politically active was being spiritually active. We've had that lie around us as well as we've gone along. Then there were the Zealots. The Zealots believed that God really wanted to overthrow the Romans so that they could reestablish the kingdom of Israel militarily. They had thought of the Maccabees and the people who had gone before them. They thought of the kingdom of David. And they kept trying to recruit Jesus to be one of them because, after all, if they were fighting the Romans and somebody got hurt, he could heal them. They died, he could raise them from the dead. And at supper time, he could provide food for everybody. It made him a very powerful army. They tried to get him to join them. He wouldn't do that. He wasn't interested in political Christianity. He wasn't interested in military Christianity. He wasn't interested in religious Christianity. He was interested in relational Christianity. John belonged to the Essenes. And one day, while he was praying, seeking God, because they did a lot of that, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, I want you to go down to the Jordan and start announcing the coming of the Messiah and baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 1, verse 13. John's father was a man named Zacharias. His mother's name was Elizabeth. They were old. Zacharias was one of the priests. The priests of Israel were divided into 24 divisions, which means that whenever the temple was in a normal time frame, there were priests assigned to the temple as part of their regular assignment. But during the feast, they needed people to come in from other places to help out. They didn't have enough priests. Way too many sacrifices to be done. Cleaning process and everything that the Levites did all had to be doubled up, tripled up. In Jerusalem during the feast, you might have 10 to 20 times as many people in town as normally you would. And so the 12 divisions were chosen by lot to send people up to work at the temple, and you got your month, and every 2 years your month came up for your division. And when it was your turn to provide supply, they would pull lots and they would send up these people. And when you got to be a certain age, you were no longer in lottery. It's all part of Leviticus, one of those books we don't study but should. Zachary, John Baptist's future father, is old, and he gets drawn by lot to go up and work in the temple this time. Hadn't happened before. And he goes up there. And not only does he get drawn by lot to work in the temple, but when they get ready to offer the incense altar sacrifice, there's the Holy of Holies and there's a curtain. Just on this side of the curtain, away from the Holy of Holies, is a table. And on the table is bread. And there's a little thing you burn incense in and candles there. And there's an offering that's done there every day called the Table of Incense. And what happens is someone, one of the priests goes in and he offers that and everybody waits outside while he does that. Not into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place. And he got chosen by lot to do that. So he's hit the lottery twice here in a month. He goes in and he's doing this, and an angel appears to him. And of course, he's taken aback by that. So Luke 1:13, an angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." And Zachary went, yeah. Zachary was old and Elizabeth was old, and Zachary knew that that wasn't likely to happen. And the angel said, no, I'm not kidding. That's what's going to happen. Well, there's precedent. There's Father Abraham. He's precedent for that sort of thing. But Zachary's having a hard time believing it. The angel said, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." That's the birth of your son that I'm talking about. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or no liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So first of all, this kid is going to drink no wine or no liquor. Where do you do that? In the Essene community. What happens is, as soon as John is born, fairly quickly after that, they move into the Essene community. And they have to do that for a number of reasons. First of all, they're not going to live forever. They've got to find a place where he'll be cared for after they're gone. He's also in some danger because of the fact that he's a prophesied son, and there are people who, like Herod, who would want to kill somebody like that. So they move out of Beit Karam, out of Bethany, into the Essene community. So he's not going to drink any liquor or wine. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, he's not saying born again. He's saying that while he's in his womb, he's going to have an experience with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean born again. This term doesn't mean that. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He is going to be used to bring Israelites back to God. That's what he's going to be used for. Now, we know he's not born again because Jesus tells us so later. He said, "All men born of women, human men born of women, none are greater than John, but the least child in the kingdom of heaven." The least born again person is greater than John. He's got more going for him than John does. So here's John. He's in the womb, in utero. Said, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's to fulfill a prophecy that there would be a forerunner sent out in the spirit of Elijah, the power of Elijah, to go before the Messiah when he comes to announce him, the forerunner. It was a ministry. It was a known ministry, the forerunner. And he would come in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, Jesus later on says something like, well, you've heard that Elijah will come. I tell you, indeed, he did come. He came in the form of John the Baptist. He will come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make the people prepared for the Lord. He's going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children so their fathers love and consider, care for their children. He's going to turn the disobedient around so that they begin to seek a relationship with the Lord back to righteousness. And he's going to make the people ready for the Lord when he comes. And so he does. He goes down to the banks of the Jordan and he begins to say, repent, you are going to hell in a handbasket. He's snarly and straightforward, and he thinks nothing at all about confronting them and telling them the truth, and they love it. Because the people who are listening to John are the people who've already given up on being religious Israel. These are people who know that they're sinners. They know they can't stop. They know that they are in violation of the law. They know they can't keep it. They're not Pharisees who pretend that they do. They're not Sadducees who act like it doesn't really exist. These are people who believe in God, but they've given up on actually being good, at least all the time. They don't have any illusions about that. They wouldn't go around telling you. Some of them are tax gatherers, some of them are prostitutes, but most of them are just ordinary people who can't keep up with what it is that God's given them to do. And John is telling him, the Lord is going to forgive your sins. You need to come and be baptized, and he will forgive your sins. That's good news for these people, because they had given up on the idea of being acceptable to God. They were hoping God was going to grade on the curve, and they weren't too sure about it. And when Jesus comes, those are the people he goes to see. Those are the people he goes and says to them, God loves you. He cares for you. Yeah, I know you're broken. I know you're sinful, but God loves you. Those are the people he says to them, where are your condemners, woman? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. I'm not going to condemn you for what you've done. So that's what John's job is going to be. He's going to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah, who's going to bring the love of God to them and reveal God to them in a different way. Right after this happens, this angel, Gabriel, who's busy, got a busy month, actually some months later, he comes to a virgin named Mary. Mary over in Nazareth, and she's a virgin daughter, and she's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. An angel comes to visit her while she prays. She's probably 10 to 12 years old. The angel said, Mary, the Holy Spirit, you're going to get pregnant. Right now, you're going to get pregnant. Your baby's going to be the Messiah. Mary said to the angel, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I have no sex with anybody. How can that be? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So the way you're going to give birth to the Messiah is the Holy Spirit's going to provide the genetic sperm to cause your egg to create this child. That father of that child is going to be God by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how you're going to give birth to the Son of God. That's how that's going to happen. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing shall be impossible with God. And Mary said, well, you know what? Let it be done to me according to thy will. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, there are groups of people who idolize Mary in ways that are inappropriate. They worship her like she's the mediatrix or a goddess. And they shouldn't do that. But we should have a very high level of respect for the Christian sister known as Mary. Because what she agreed to, what she did, is extraordinary. And we wouldn't know that unless we lived where she lived. First of all, she's told that she's going to show up pregnant, and no one's going to know how that happened. Most especially, Joseph isn't going to know. Now, most of the rest of the people wouldn't care. Regardless of what you see on Hollywood, they wouldn't care. Here's why. In Israel, if you are engaged to be married, engagements are final. And there is a period, usually about a year, in which the young engaged couple, or the engaged couple, sometimes it's a young girl and an old man, but they get to know each other. She remains at home and they spend time together. Up until that time, she's totally protected from the fellowship of males anywhere. Once she gets to be a certain age, even her brother's friends, you know, all that kind of stuff too. But she's totally protected from males, and she's innocent, generally speaking. What she knows about things sexual, she learned by watching the sheep or whatever her mother, seriously, or whatever her mother and dad may have told her, which may be about what yours told you, which may not be much. And so once she gets engaged, then all of a sudden she's now allowed to fellowship with another young man very closely. And, you know, the man comes over and they walk around and they spend some time together and they maybe get off by themselves a bit. And it was totally understood that somewhere in this year or so they were going to have sex. But if it was a reasonable, kind man, young man, or even old man, he would give her time to grow into the idea. If he was a beast, he would do what beasts do. But if he was reasonable, he would. Now, the deal was, is that when they first had sex, they needed to do it over a white cloth that was then presented to the parents because it would be stained with hymeneal blood. And this cloth was known in the Bible as the tokens of her virginity. The Bible calls this the tokens of her virginity. And back in Leviticus, where we don't read, it tells us that if someone accuses her later of not being a virgin when she's married, the parents bring this and say, no, here's the tokens of her virginity. She was a virgin. How many of y'all saw the movie Yentl? This is Barbara Streisand pretends that she is a male Bible student, and she's actually not. She's got herself all dressed up as a male. And she inadvertently gets herself engaged to, who is that curly-headed girl? Amy something or another. So she winds up getting engaged to her, but because her duplicity gets her in trouble, she can't get out of it. So here they are, they've gotten married, and she's supposed to be a guy. And so they get to the wedding night, and Amy's all nervous, and Yentl's really nervous. And so Yentl says, you know what, we don't need to rush into this. We don't need to rush, it's okay. And Amy says, but the parents, they're going to see the blood, you know. She says, that's okay. So she takes some red wine and pours it on the sheets or something. They'll take care of that. So she gets away with it for some months before it all comes out. But she's doing that because there's an expectation of the tokens of virginity. Okay. Anyway, that's just an example of what you see. So when Mary gets pregnant, she doesn't have to worry about the neighborhood, because contrary to what you would see in a modern film, nobody's going like that. They just figure, yep, Joseph got in there. That's good, good boy. Didn't wait too long, got waited too much. The point is, though, is Joseph's going to know. And we see that when we read this next passage. The birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with the child by the Holy Spirit. So she became engaged to Joseph, but before they were together, she turned up pregnant. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, if she was going to be thought of as a trollop because she turned out pregnant during the engagement, he wouldn't have put her away secretly. Everybody would have been stoning her for being a trollop. But there was no such expectation. So he goes, I'm not going to accuse her, because if I do, they will stone her. And I do love her. And he is obviously, you know, heartbroken over the fact that this has happened. But he decides to marry her and then later divorce her. It doesn't take much to divorce her. Secretly, put her away secretly. That's his righteousness. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That her conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. You and your wife Mary are going to bear the Messiah. And she's going to bear this child, and this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you are going to help her raise this Messiah boy. And she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. and took her as wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And she called his name Jesus. So he waited until Jesus was born before they entered into married life. And as you know, the Bible tells us they had other children by name. So the Holy Spirit empowered and anointed Elizabeth to recognize Messiah in Mary's womb. As soon as Mary gets herself, has this vision, she leaves immediately and goes to the hill country of Bethany because she hears that her aged aunt, her cousin, whatever it is, Elizabeth is with child, an older woman. At that time, Mary rose and went to the haste of the hill country, the city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary walks in the door and greets Elizabeth, and John the Baptist in the womb just flips. I don't know if you ever had the privilege of having your child kick you through your mother's, through your wife's stomach as you're laying in bed there, or you can kind of watch them. Nancy used to take them and move them out of the way, you know, it's like, well, that's kind of funny. They go foot sticking out there, you know, move, bud, that hurts. This child leaps in the mother's womb, and Elizabeth gets filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, if you're raised Catholic, you recognize that. It's part of the, what they call the Hail Mary. Cried out, and how has it happened to me, Elizabeth says, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How did I get so privileged that the mother of my Messiah should come and visit me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Elizabeth said, "You know what, I'm blessed that you had the courage and the faith to trust that the messianic vision would come true and that this seemingly impossible thing would happen. And I honor you for that." And so she does. Now, Elizabeth had an interesting year. Her husband, who's 80, he's somewhere just short of 80, otherwise he couldn't go. He goes up there and he has this experience with the angel, and he comes home and he can't speak. He's deaf, dumb. I mean, he can't speak because he keeps telling the angel, "I don't believe you." The angel said, "Well, here's the deal. You won't speak again until this happens, what I said comes to pass, and then you will acknowledge that I'm speaking the truth." Zachary's had a long time before the altar, and people are wondering what's going on with him. They're nervous. Something's happening. And when he comes out, he's obviously had this experience with an angel, and he can't talk. So he finishes his tour of duty and goes on back. And when he gets back, he has to let Elizabeth know what the angel said. And she's going, "You old fool." But then he gets frisky, and she cannot get over what's happened to this guy, and then she gets pregnant. Interesting. Meanwhile, he can't talk. He's struck dumb. The whole village is going on, "What is with these people?" And he can't talk. He's struck dumb. Must have been a wild night.
They're all living in this three-story house with no walls. Yeah.
Yeah, if it's three-story. So then, 3 months later, John the Baptist is born. All the village women, as they come around, they help Elizabeth because, you know, Zachary don't be good. They're helping this 70-year-old woman give birth to a child. And so she's got plenty of help. The baby is born. Everybody's rejoicing. And they say to her, "What are you going to name him?" And she says, "We're going to call him John." And they go, no, that's no good. You know, we, the village woman, we can tell you that's no good. We need to name him Zachary or something after his father. She says, "Nope, name's going to be John." She said, "Well, we'll go ask Zachary. You know, he'll decide this." So they go to say to Zachary, "What's this boy's name?" And all of a sudden, Zachary can speak. And he said, "His name is John." And then he begins to prophesy about the fact that all this has happened to him. And the people are amazed and agog, first of all, that this child has been born to this older couple. And then all of Zachary's testimony about how this all came to pass, etc., etc., etc. Zachary was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Blessed be the God of Israel, who has caused us, our Messiah, to be born." This is all part of this process. And the Holy Spirit has now visited Zachary. and then Elizabeth, and then Mary, and then John in the womb, none of which are born again. They've all had this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them for purposes and ministry that God has for them. And it changes their lives, of course. But none of them are born again. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He's an older man, and he was rightly related to God, and he spent a lot of time praying to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So in the process of walking in relationship with God, he would be visited by the Holy Spirit from time to time. He was able to access the Holy Spirit because of his relationship with God. He's not born again, but the Holy Spirit is back and forth with him. And it was revealed to him in his own heart that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. God had said to him, Simeon, you won't die until you've seen the Messiah. That just came to him, his heart. He just knew it to be true. It was revealed to him. He understood it. He believed it. There's not an implication that an angel said this to him. He just knew it to be true. And so he believed it. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. So he was a good day. He was flowing in the Spirit. He came in the temple. Some days are better than others. And he's in the temple today again when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. This is the 30-day visit where the purification happens. That's not a circumcision. This is a 30-day visit. So when he took him into his arms and he blessed God, he sees this child coming up, he approaches him, and the Holy Spirit tells him, this is your Messiah. And he goes down and he approaches the young couple and he asks for the baby, and they grant him the baby. And he takes him into his arms, and if he were a Latin speaker, he would have said, Nunc dimittis, now let me depart. In the Catholic Church, we used to have a service around funerals called Nunc dimittis. It was the prayer of Simeon. Let me depart now, because I have done that which God has given me to do. I can now free to come back to heaven, free to go to heaven. Nunc dimittis. But he says, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word. I can die now. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory of thy people Israel. So he sees this woman coming up. He sees the baby. He knows the baby is the Messiah. He goes down and asks for the baby, and he lifts it up, and he prays to God. He said, thank you, God. You have shown me our Messiah. And I now can depart. I can die now. It's okay. I'm happy. This you've promised me, and I see this. Now, there was another gal like him who hung out in the temple all the time. She was a prophetess named Anna, daughter of Phanuel. She was a woman in whom prophecy poured out of her from time to time. And I'm sure there's a lot of people like this that are hanging around the temple, good, godly people, been around a long time. And because of their long-term relationship with the Lord, they're flowing in the Spirit. They're not born again, but they're operating in the Spirit, at least some days. Maybe some more than others. These are Mother Teresa types who walk with the Lord a long time and they're close to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is visiting them, speaking to them. And there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she was a widow for a lot of years and a godly woman, and she hangs around the temple and prays and prophesies, serves people, does those kinds of things. She never left the temple, serving night and day in fastings and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up, began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, because she recognizes this young baby is the Messiah. So God takes this old man and this old woman, and he visits them with the information, knowledge, and understanding that this is the Messiah. And they give credit to God and praise to God. And if 10 people notice, it's a lot. But they notice. And the Bible gives us the story. So yet again, the Holy Spirit is visiting people, not born again, for the purposes of ministry, purposes of encouragement, revelation, knowledge, wisdom. And that's how he means to live with us. we who are born again have even more reason to expect that we will have in our daily life an ongoing visitation of the Holy Spirit to show us how to live, how to think, how to have peace, how to have rest, what to do, revelation, knowledge, how to pray. That constant, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's about. It's not about a merit badge you get for speaking in tongues. It's not about even miracles that you can work or going around saying, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Big deal. God can baptize a donkey in the Holy Spirit. He has. Y'all remember the story in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit fell on a donkey, and he began to tell the prophet, you know, if I had walked through that gate, you'd be dead. But the Holy Spirit is designed to live in our life on a day-by-day basis, to tell us what he wants us to do, what we can do, to encourage us, give us a place of peace and rest in the midst of our difficulties, all those sort of things. We were with Jackie and Rod last night, and she is in a really good place. She's been through a really hard time. It's been really ugly. You wouldn't want it. It's not been pretty. But she is in a really good place. And she's happy that they think they can reconnect her. But it was by no means certain that God was with her. Now, John the Baptist, we talked about him at the beginning, he has been visited by the Holy Spirit. So he comes out in the wilderness and begins to preach. And when he does, the people say to him, are you the Messiah? You know, you've come and you've brought this, and people are gathering around and you're talking about salvation. Are you the Messiah? And he said, nope. He said, I'm not he. As for me, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the one who comes after me, the Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. What he's saying is he's going to separate in Israel those who are with God, those who are not. Those who really are relationally based with God, and those who are just religious and other stuff. He's going to separate that. When he comes, he's going to divide. Jesus said this, I've not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, a father from a son, daughter from a mother, one brother from another brother. I'm going to separate those who walk with God from those who don't. It means to do that in their life. When it talks about fire, it doesn't mean hell. He's not talking about hell at all. He doesn't even deal with that. He means purging. I'm going to purge my people of their sins. Fire is used as a mechanism for purging all throughout the scriptures. Yes, ma'am. The baptism of John for the forgiveness of sins is available to anybody and always has been. And when we're told that when Jesus walked around with his disciples, that they baptized people, he said, but Jesus didn't, his disciples did. Because they're being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's where you acknowledge your sins and you ask God to wash it away. It's repentance. When Apollos goes into Ephesus and talks to those people there about coming to the Lord, and he baptizes them for forgiveness of sins, but he doesn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't teach them about that. Remember that story? The baptism with water is where a person acknowledges they're sinful and asks God to cleanse them. What are they doing? They're establishing a relationship between them and God. And that relationship is salvatory. They're saying, God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm wrong. I acknowledge I can't walk without you, can't live without you. I ask your forgiveness. I acknowledge your lordship. That establishes a relationship, and that relationship is salvatory. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, being born again, is another experience where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them to enable them to live day by day in their new relationship with God. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes along to help them to accomplish things. And it's a way of empowering them. Dunamis, it'll give you power to live this life. They're enlivened in the flesh because the Holy Spirit gives them a life force. They're enlivened in the Spirit that enables them to live according to the Spirit with God. And then they are empowered by the Spirit in another experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said, one more thing. Paul said, before I was born again, I tried to live according to the law, but I couldn't do it. The very thing I wanted to do, I couldn't do. The thing I didn't want to do, I found myself doing, right? He said, it wasn't me who sinned. It was sin who sinned within me. I was unable to not sin. So even though God can forgive me for that and wash those sins away, and in my relationship, remember Jesus, David said, blessed is the man who God does not hold a sin against him. In my relationship with God, I can get those sins washed away, but I can't stop doing them. I can't stop doing them. But he said, thanks be to God, Jesus came and he sent me the Holy Spirit to dwell in me, and now I can obey God. Now I can stop sinning. I have the power to do that because the Holy Spirit lives within me. Is that answer? No, that's right. What that does is that assures you that you've acknowledged your sins to God and he's agreed to forgive you. That assures you that he's accepted you, even though you're a sinner. But that does not empower, that won't empower you to stop sinning. Paul said that. And Paul, remember, you know where Paul got filled with the Holy Spirit? Was when Ananias came and prayed for him after he was knocked on his butt on the road to Emmaus. He said, you go down there and pray for him to be healed and the Holy Spirit will come upon him. That's where Paul got born again. Up until then, he was just like any of the rest of us, acknowledging his sins, asking God to forgive him. Of course, he was confused on some other doctrine, but you know, being right on doctrine has nothing to do much with stuff sometimes. So now the baptism for the forgiveness of sins is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And what it does is it enables us to have a relationship. It's kind of like saying, I agree to marry you. You agree to marry me. But that doesn't make either one of us able to do it very well. Well, what do you mean by the seal?
Well, you have said before in your teaching that the Holy Spirit comes in you and will never leave you or depart you. It was my understanding that that happened at baptism. And it sounds like from what you said just then that that part doesn't happen until the
born. Well, what you're calling the seal doesn't happen until you're born again. But remember, the goal of the New Testament church was for new Christians to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time, come up out of the water speaking in tongues.
So nobody gets the Holy Spirit in them just because they're baptized.
Of correct. That's correct.
So that has to come first.
Well, it'd be very difficult. I mean, if you're talking about it as a ceremony, no. But if you're talking about it in spirit, yeah. It'd be very difficult to invite the Holy Spirit to come into your life without acknowledging that you're sinful and acknowledging that you need to be forgiven for your sins. Remember that when you get to talking about water baptism, there's been wars fought over water baptism. And there's a huge issue about water baptism. And one of the things that people sort of came to eventually is there's baptism in water. But what if you're in a place where there is no water? And so the church says, well, there's also baptism by desire. If a person wants to be baptized, but there's no water for baptism, the fact that they want to counts. Then there's another thing called baptism by blood. Now, baptism by desire, a good example is that's a thief on the cross. Thief on the cross could not be water baptized, but he wanted to be forgiven for his sins, and Jesus said, you're good to go, because you want to be. You with me? So he never went through the ceremony, the water ceremony. And then you have people who are martyred for their sins, and that's referred to a lot in the church as baptism by blood. And they never got water baptism, but their martyrdom suffices for the requirement to acknowledge. Baptism by water for the forgiveness of sins just means you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, that you need him to be your God. And he agrees to do that. So it's when you take on God as your Lord and Savior, whether you're Abraham or Nicodemus. Well, let's put it this way. Let's say that
we're wrapped up in time.
I know we are. Well, no, but here's the problem. Let's say that this guy says to Jesus on the cross, I want you to forgive me and receive me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I forgive you. Okay? All right. And then he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's say somebody comes along and takes him down off the cross. All right. Couldn't they go down to the stream then and do the water baptism thing? You see, don't get hung up on this has to happen before that has to happen. Because we're talking about what's going on in our heart.
Right.
So in your heart, that has to come first. In your heart, you have to be willing to repent, desires to repent, and ask God to forgive your sins before you can enter into anything else. But there are a lot of people who go to their grave without being water baptized, but they're filled with the Spirit and they're quite good with God. Well, I'll give you a good practical example. A lot of people come to know the Lord and are filled with the Spirit. And when they are, they go to church, they get saved. They get filled with the Spirit. And then after they do that, they're filled with the Spirit. Someone says to them, well, have you been baptized? They go, well, when I was a kid. And they go, well, you know, you might want to fix that. So then they go get water baptized. But they were filled with the Spirit first. You see what I'm saying? So don't get hung up on this has to happen and this has to happen and this has to happen. The problem, though, is that anybody who goes to the church and gets saved and filled with the Spirit, they've already acknowledged in their heart that they're a sinner and that they need the Lord. They've done their part of that equation, even though they haven't had the ceremony of water baptism. Dump the ceremonies. I mean, remember, a sacrament is supposed to be a sign of something that's already occurred. It's not a substitute for that. If the sacrament's a substitute for something, then it's worthless. Yes?
So is water baptism more or less a testifying that?
It's a sign. It's what any sacrament is. It's a sign. It's a sign or acknowledgement that you, yeah. Yeah, it's a sign or a symbol that you are acknowledging your need for a Savior, for a Lord, that you need to be forgiven. It's your way of standing up in front of everybody and saying, I acknowledge I need this. It's
But not a ticket to heaven. Not a ticket to heaven.
Oh, I think it is. Yeah, because if someone acknowledges that they need God and that they need to be saved, they need to be obedient to the Lord and they can't do it, and they ask God to forgive them for their sins, I think they've established a relationship with God. Don't you?
Yes.
Okay. So.
But they don't need the water ceremony to
no,
get to
no.
Yeah, that's
yeah, yeah. What they need is the acknowledgement of their sinfulness and their need for God's forgiveness. That once they've done that, they've fulfilled their end of the baptism. The baptism is just a symbol.
Yeah. So just when somebody goes up and gets water baptized, that's not going to get them.
Not if they don't know what they're doing. I mean, yeah, you can just get wet.
Right.
Yeah, there's a lot of people who just get wet. Yeah, if you go to a church and it tells you you need to be baptized, and you're sitting here going, well, yeah, I can go get baptized. But I'll be damned if I'm going to obey anybody else. You know, I mean, don't tell me what to do. You know, and I don't know that I've need all this, but I'll go up to the church and get baptized. You know, everybody else is doing it, I'll do it. But I'm not intending to change my ways. That water baptism is not going to do them a bit of good. It's kind of like the guy who says, okay, well, I'm going to go do the wedding ceremony, but I ain't stopping anything else I'm doing. I'm dating other girls all the time. Where at wedding ceremony, I mean, even the hardest church tell you that you can get that annulled. So there's your answer. But I'm saying there are people who go to churches and get water baptized because it's the thing to do. It's step three. Sign your check. It's step three. But they don't know. They're not making a commitment to change. They're not acknowledging that they're broken. I mean, somebody might say, well, you know, I sneezed in church a couple of times, but I'm not a sinner, not really. But I'll go get baptized because, you know, it's what people do. And I don't look weird. I'll do that. Well, you know, Jesus said something about that. He said, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, is going into the kingdom of heaven. They say, wait a minute. Didn't we do all this symbolic stuff? And he went, I never knew you. We never had a relationship, right? The important thing for us to realize is that water baptism is for the purposes of acknowledging our sinfulness and need for God. Spirit baptism is for the purposes of getting the Holy Spirit back into us so we might have ongoing spiritual life. And the baptism of the Spirit or the infilling of the Spirit is for the purposes of empowering us to go live that life and do those kinds of things. So Nancy and I, we had a very nice service. We acknowledged our need for each other and we had a nice service, but it took the Holy Spirit to empower us to know how to do this thing called marriage for 49 years. That's just, that's a miracle. Anybody who's ever done it for 10 minutes can probably tell you that. Yeah.
But they make them
Well, it's just doctrine. Doctrine is worthless. I mean, the denominations have all kinds of rules. You know, it's the teaching of men. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a teaching of men. If they get, you know, here's they'll say, we are the Church of Christ, and only people who belong to the Church of Christ go to heaven. And if you haven't been baptized in the Church of Christ, your baptism is invalid. You need to come and get baptized in the Church of Christ. Poo! First of all, run. But that means nothing. I mean, what's the Bible show us? You think Abraham went to heaven? I remember Moses walking through the water, and all the people walking through the water. That's what we're told the scripture says, that was their baptism, because they walked through the water and they needed to be saved. And they knew it. We're, you know, whatever. But I don't remember Abraham walking through any water. He walked through a fire, walked through a smoke. Alrighty. Let's see here. The Holy Spirit and fire. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Somebody prays out.